Yes, the tape has been started. All right, any questions? Yes.
You had mentioned 1 Corinthians 13. I mean, you talked about that as kind of an example.
Yeah. Maybe
you can kind of give some explanation on that from your interpretation or view.
Yes.
From verses 9 on, where it talks about, you know, tongues will cease, be still, and so forth.
Right. Right. So let me talk about that. Yes. So let me see. When the perfect comes, let me see. That's verse. I'll start in verse 8. Love never fails. Where there are prophecies, they will cease. Where there are tongues, they will be stilled. Where there is knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, or we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the imperfect disappears. Okay? Now, there's many different understandings of that scripture, which is why I don't think we should use it as a proof text in any case. The word there is teleon, and which can be translated as perfect. It can also be translated as complete or mature. So basically, when we have the mature, we get rid of the immature. When we have the complete, we get rid of the incomplete. He gives some examples. But in my opinion, none of the interpretations are right. What I mean by that is, he doesn't mean any one specific thing. He's giving like a truism. He's saying, just in general, when the more perfect thing comes, we reject the thing that wasn't as perfect. I don't think he has any one single thing that everybody interprets it as in mind. So some people would say, When the Bible comes, then we don't need these miracles which testify to it. You know, I think that's actually true. I don't think that's what he means. Or they'll say, when Jesus comes back, then we won't need maybe even the Bible. I've heard like 6 different interpretations. I literally think none of them are true, actually. Because I don't think Paul was trying to teach a specific thing. I think he's trying to teach a concept, which is, you know, when we understand more deeply those things, we just get rid of those things anymore. So, and then, it applies in that situation. All right. And so when we understand about love, then those other things sort of fall away. I mean, our faith was based on the works or on the tongues, all those kind of things. But when we really get it, those things won't matter anymore. And so that's how I understand that scripture is, it might sound funny, but I believe all of those interpretations are either sort of partially all true or partially all not true. I think he's teaching a concept. So, nevertheless, could you apply that concept to say, therefore, when the Bible's been completed, the New Testament, then we don't need prophecy, we don't need the miracles anymore? Yeah, but that's not what he's teaching here. I mean, that's true. So fine, just make that point. Then just say, well, therefore, or better would be to go to Hebrews chapter 2, where it very specifically says these miraculous signs, wonders, and miracles were there to testify to the message. All right, and so at that time, the message was being received, all right, by the people because they didn't have the New Testament yet, right? In fact, even back in Hebrews 1, he kind of talks, you know, now he's spoken to us through Jesus Christ. And how's that message being given to you in the context of Hebrews chapter 2? Through miraculous teaching. All right, and so these signs, wonders, and miracles were there for that reason. So then you could argue, you could make this argument that we don't have that situation anymore. Therefore, the reason for these signs, wonders, and miracles is not present. And I think that's a very good argument that you could say the principal reason those were there is for that purpose because it says it right there. But then you know, but the 1 Corinthians 13, it's a conceptual thing, and you could apply it, but it's almost common sense, really. It's like you reap what you will sow. What's the application there? That you reap what you sow. I mean, you didn't even need the Bible to know that you reap what you sow. I mean, Paul's stating a truism there almost. Good. Other questions? Yes. Yeah.
I'm reading a new translation that I shared with you, the New Century Version.
Yeah.
And you hear people, well, the King James is the most original, and I have a hard time reading or even reading the New King James. What do you think about translation?
I had several slides in this PowerPoint about the King James. I took them out because I figured it was irrelevant to us. So what I'll do is I'll put them back into the PowerPoint that I load up. I'm not going to go over it, all right? I would say of the translations we could read, the King James is, after the New Living Translation, it's the worst one we could use for many, many reasons. The principal reason is the words have a different meaning now than they had back then. So a lot of time you read a word and it literally means the exact opposite now of what it meant back then. That's very confusing. Okay, another problem with the King James is when that translation was made, they had maybe half a dozen Greek manuscripts. Yep. We have 8,000 Greek manuscripts. And the Greek manuscripts they had were all of the Masoretic text. Yeah. I'm sorry, not the Masoretic text. That's the Old Testament. They're all of the Byzantine text. So there was an effort in the Orthodox Church to create a standard Greek text in like the 9th and 10th century, which they had succeeded in doing, which meant they rejected most of the other possible kind of textual, you know, lines. And in the process, they did the local people back then a favor, but they did everybody else a damage because they basically, because in order to produce the most accurate Greek text, we need as many of the, because the bottom line is copiers made mistakes, okay? And the way to find those mistakes is to have multiple versions out there. And that common sense says if you have this and this, there's rules on this, which I'm not going to go into because that's a separate topic. All right, so for example, there's things in the King James Version which definitely were not even in the original. And people will defend the authorized version because it says it right there. It's the authorized version, you know. So since it's the authorized version, it's the only authorized. This is ridiculous. This is crazy. So there are so many reasons the King James Version is, other than the New World Translation, which is the worst ever made, I would say the King James Version is the worst. It's the Jehovah's Witnesses Bible, where they blatantly, you know, say, you know. The worst one ever. Okay, but people who want to defend the King James Bible, these people, they're not thinking rationally. You can't even have a discussion with these people. You tell them the reason, and they just, it's like their eyes glaze over like they're in a cult or something like that. It's very frustrating. Okay, I want to skip right to the rules of interpretation, but there's one section in my notes that wasn't in the PowerPoint, so therefore I didn't notice it at the time, that I do really want to talk about. I was talking about different approaches to interpreting the Bible. So there's the mystical approach, like Mary Baker Eddy, Ellen G. White, you know, kind of Seventh-day Adventist. So some person has revealed knowledge. So the way you understand the Bible is because some person somehow was given this inspired interpretation. Listen to them. That's bogus. All right, the dogmatic approach, which basically interprets the Bible according to a particular doctrine, and so they make their own translation like the Jehovah's Witness do with their thing, or the literal approach. Another approach, for example, a lot of sort of fundamentalists. Good question. Are we fundamentalists? I think we're not, but I don't know. Fundamentalists, they tend to over-literalize. Where, you know, we'll talk about that. But a couple other approaches are relevant, and which one is the inductive analytical approach. The reason that's important is that was the hermeneutics of the Restoration Movement, which, by the way, you are part of, even if you don't know that. Believe it or not, you are part of the Restoration Movement. All right, so since that's the Bible interpretation technique that we inherited, even if you didn't know that you did, it is probably worth being aware of that. The inductive analytical approach was basically an attempt to scientifically analyze the Bible. And Alexander Campbell, who was kind of the leading light of this Back to the Bible movement called the Restoration Movement in the 1800s, here's a quote from Alexander Campbell. He said, "We should begin with facts and draw from these by induction." That's a logical process, induction. "The proper inferences and rules of action." He says, "The Bible is a book of facts, not opinions and theories, abstract generalities, nor of verbal definitions. The meaning of the Bible, facts, is the true biblical doctrine." So basically, he believed any question you could ask, you could answer almost like scientifically by asking a series of logical questions. The problem with this approach is it's simply not true, all right? Because then you diminish principle and you focus in only on command. And that's what happened to the churches of Christ. They're great at doctrine, but they make some pretty, well, I was going to say stupid. That's not fair. They make some pretty bad conclusions. Things like, for example, because the New Testament doesn't mention using instruments, you can't even use instruments. So this basically is sort of the scientific approach to interpreting the scriptures, trying to find the true doctrinal answer to any given question. And the answer is, the problem with that is, it's not true. That we have to balance prescription, which is things we can deduce directly from the Bible says, with principles, trying to apply principles. The gambling question, all right? The Church of Christ would say either it's a sin or it's not a sin. And, you know, those are the only two options. And they don't realize that maybe it is sin for some and not for others. So they would say dancing is a sin. And we were, my wife and I are part of a mainline Church of Christ. You couldn't even carry a musical instrument into the building. I mean, you know, so that kind of stuff. But understand this, to some extent, this is the approach, even though as a movement, we've mostly put this behind us, honestly, there's a little bit of this in us. By us, I mean more like these old people in the back row, honestly, than you all here in front of me, honestly. So that's one to be aware of. And then there's kind of the Church of Christ. Basically, they would say command, example, and necessary demonstration. This is the hermeneutics of the Church of Christ. So what they say is, in order to understand the Bible, command, example, or necessary demonstration. But that's really part of this analytical approach. In other words, what is the true teaching here? Well, if there's a commandment on here, that settles it. I completely agree with that. But then if there's not a commandment there, there's going to be an example. And so, for example, if you see that they took the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week, it's not commanded, but that's what they did, then we need to take the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week. But the problem with that is it's not a command. I mean, is an example obligatory on us? The answer is, I don't know. Maybe yes, maybe no. It's hard to say. Or by necessary demonstration. So command, example, necessary demonstration. In other words, if you can prove this thing is true, if logically this thing will also be true, then that thing is also true. Again, by the way, Alexander Campbell is one of the greatest Bible interpreters in all the history of Christianity. He was amazing. However, there's a problem there. And then there's the other thing. Again, this is a Church of Christ. For you young people, we don't even care about this. But there was, where the Bible speaks, we speak. and where the Bible is silent, we're silent. That's the standard hermeneutic of the Church of Christ. In other words, if the Bible says a particular thing, then we believe that thing because the Bible says it. And if the Bible doesn't say it, that means we don't believe it. So if the Bible doesn't authorize that you can do this, then you can't do it. And then Kit McKean famously said, where the Bible speaks, we're silent. And where the Bible is silent, we speak. Right? Young people, you haven't even heard this? You didn't know this, all right? But this affects how we understand the Bible. Believe it or not, so the Church of Christ says, where the Bible speaks, we speak. And Kip said, where the Bible speaks, we're silent. They meant the exact same thing. It sounds crazy, but they actually meant the exact same thing. They're both saying, if the Bible says it, then that settles it. So one says, where the Bible speaks, we speak. The other one says, when the Bible speaks, we're silent. They're, believe it or not, they're both saying exactly the same thing. So it's the other half that we have to look at, okay? Because we all agree with that. So Kip said, where the Bible is silent, we speak. In other words, unless the Bible says we can't do it, then we can do it. And the Church of Christ says, unless the Bible says we can do it, we can't do it. Now guess who's right? They're both wrong. All right? Because if the Bible doesn't speak to it, then we have to apply biblical principles. So, I hate to say it, and I'm speaking bad of somebody who's not in this room, but there's this certain leader whose name I just threw out there, who would say that we are authorized to do this because the Bible doesn't say we can't. All right? And, you know, in most areas, that doesn't get you in trouble, but there's a few areas where, honestly, it's gotten us, because that's us, it's gotten us in trouble. All right. On the other hand, the Church of Christ is very legalistic and very divisive and schismatic. Anyway, I thought I'd mention that really quickly, so let's get to the good stuff, all right? Let's get to the Bible. All right, good. So we're now on our outline. So the handout I gave you is the outline for the rest of the course, and we'll get hopefully only about a third of the way through, because then we'll have two-thirds to do next week, since I've been talking so long already. Okay, great. So our first rule is every passage has one meaning. Now, first of all, that's not true. Remember, these are principles. There are passages in the Bible that, in fact, have more than one meaning. There aren't very many of them, but there are some. So there are prophecies, for example, in the Old Testament. You could go to Ezekiel 36 as an example, and it's describing a situation. And I'm convinced, I could be wrong, but I'm convinced, that God is purposely using the same scripture to talk about the restoration of the Jews to Judea and the reoccupation of the land, and to describe the kingdom of God, the church. And so the same passage has two different meanings for two different people, and it's legitimate. So remember, so somebody called me out on that one time. I said, how could you say that? Well, I didn't say this is the, just these are just, you know, just guidelines, okay? So if this helps, great. If it doesn't help, then just don't use this guideline. But I think it's a helpful guideline, so that's our first guideline. All right, so the Bible is not a riddle. And people say there's so many interpretations, therefore you can't understand it. Okay, so if there's five interpretations in general, four of them are wrong and one of them's right. I mean, either they're all wrong. Now, I'm not saying this is always true. I'm just saying in general it's true. All right, so in general, there's only one meaning. For example, let's read Psalm 16, 8 through 10. Psalm 16, 8 through 10. So now, again, if there's only one meaning, despite the fact there are many different interpretations, what's your job then? Right, your job is to try to discover the correct meaning. Now, what if after doing all your searching and all your searching, you realize there's two possible meanings and you're not sure which is the right one, then what should you do about that? You should just say, well, I guess I'm not sure. I mean, I guess there's two possible meanings. And then you can have your opinion and just be aware that possibly you'd be wrong. Now, on essential teachings, there's only one meaning. So, yeah, you know, it's not like confusion on whether baptism is, you know, required for salvation. I mean, you know, on the basic things, there's only one meaning, and any common sense person reading the Bible can understand it. These things that have two possible meanings, it's not an essential thing. Just bear that in mind. All right, so Psalm 16, 8 through 10. All right, okay, great. It says here, I will keep my eyes always on the Lord. With him at my right hand, I will not be shaken. All right, so what's the meaning there? So who's going to be at the right hand? Right, thank you. And how did you know that? Right. So Jesus told us what it meant. And because he told us what it meant, guess what that means? That's what it means. All right. So the reason we know that is Acts 2. Actually, Peter. Jesus might have also, as far as I know, Peter. For what it's worth, huh?
He said, I'll sit at the right hand of the Father.
All right. Great. So there you go. Yes. Fine. But actually, Peter literally quotes this one and he tells us what it means. So I'm not disagreeing with you at all. That's fine. But that's not the one I was going to use. So Acts chapter 2, 25 through 27. All right. So, again, the reason I'm putting this first is let's establish this before we get started. Your job is to find that meaning. Okay? That's it. Realizing, luckily, there's almost always one correct answer. Different applications, but one meaning. Okay, so Acts 2, 25 through 27. All right, here we go. David said about him, about who?
Jesus.
I saw the Lord always before me because he's at my right hand. I will not be shaken. So apparently, I think we can safely conclude that Psalm 16, 8 through 10 is a prophecy about the Messiah. Now, I mean, you'll read skeptics will say, for example, there's several places where Matthew will say, and this fulfills the saying. And if Matthew says, and this fulfills the saying, guess what that means? It means that it fulfills that saying. So somebody else might say, well, how do you really know it's a messianic prophecy? You say, because Matthew... Now, in an argument with an unbeliever, you're not going to win the argument based on that, because they don't accept the Bible's inspired by God, so they won't accept that argument, neither should they. All right? And so what you should say to this person is, well, I believe the Bible is inspired by God, so you got to understand, this is where I'm coming from.
Yeah.
So I understand why this is not a good argument for you. I get it. I get that. And I'm not even saying you should accept my argument, but I'm telling you, the reason I believe it is, you could argue circular reasoning, right? I believe it's true because I believe it's true kind of thing. But for us as Christians, it's okay to say, I believe it's true because I believe it's true.
Yep.
The reason it's okay is because it's inspired, all right? So, but, you know, understand that that means we're biased. I am very biased. You know, when I read a scripture and I'm trying to understand it, I am highly biased. What I mean by that is I believe it's inspired by God. I believe it has one meaning, and that not only does it have one meaning, but that the meaning is actually true. So be careful laying this on your unbeliever friends, all right? They might be really confused if you do this to them, all right? So how will you prove that the Bible is inspired by God? By reading 2 Timothy 3:16. It says it's all inspired. Okay, don't pull that on an unbeliever. They'll just laugh at you. And you'll look like a fool. But to somebody in the church, go for it. All right? Everybody got that? That's a little aside. Okay, good. Let me see. Now, there is one meaning, but there might be more than one application. So let's go back to 2 Corinthians 6:14. I know I've already been there. Let's go back there. Let's read this passage. And I'm not going to answer the question. I'm going to ask you to answer the question. And if you've ever heard me address this passage in any setting, you're not allowed to answer it because then you're just going to show off. All right, so let's have virgin people of this. I'm not virgin as in, you know what I mean. I'm saying this is new. You know what I'm saying. This is new for you. You got it? All right, got it. I used the wrong word there, okay? So if you're married, you can answer this question. All right, let's move on here. All right, so here we go. Do not be yoked together with unbelievers, for what do righteousness and wickedness have in common? Or what fellowship can light have with darkness? So our job is first to ask what this verse means, and then apply it. So we do hermeneutics first, or exegesis first. We're not going to worry about that. And then we do our homiletics, okay? So somebody who's not heard this discussed, they're just never really thought about it very much, just you're reading it, common sense. So how would you interpret this? And don't worry if you might just happen to possibly be wrong. It's okay. Anybody? How would you? Yes. What's the meaning?
You wouldn't want to get in a binding relationship with a non-believer.
Thank you very much. That's what that verse means. He said you would not want to be in a binding relationship with an unbeliever. Right? And common sense says the more binding the situation, the more careful you should be. All right? Got it? That's what that verse means. Is that a commandment or a principle? It's a principle. It is not a commandment because there's literally nothing you could do to obey this commandment other than, you know, putting your yoke on eBay. And getting rid of it, which probably you don't even have one. Okay? Now, there are a lot of situations we could apply this to, it, and everybody knows the primary thing we apply to it, which is? Oh, I thought it was marriage. Oh, but dating also, right? All right? Would that be a legitimate application of this principle that you wouldn't want to date a non-Christian? Absolutely. I mean, hello? By the way, is there a scripture in the Bible that actually teaches that you cannot marry a non-Christian, or you should not? Is there an actual commandment to not marry a non-Christian? Yes, there is. Where is it? 1 Corinthians 7. So if you want to teach somebody that you shouldn't marry a non-Christian if you're a Christian, don't go to this passage. Go to 1 Corinthians 7, where he flat out says it. What's he say? Only in the Lord. All right, now, is there a scripture that says you shouldn't date a non-Christian?
No.
Of course not, because there are no scriptures that even talk about dating at all. So if you want to teach somebody biblically that they shouldn't date a non-Christian, the only thing you can do is use principles. So probably 2 Corinthians 6, that'd be a great one. Mm-hmm. But, you know, I think as we're teaching people, we need to kind of be aware, sort of in the back of our mind, it is not a commandment in the Bible that you can't date a non-Christian, right? It's worth noting that. It's worth noting that. So therefore, we should try our best to be aware that we're giving a principle. We're applying a principle. It's a common sense. I mean, I wouldn't hesitate the slightest bit that when you tell people you shouldn't date a non-Christian, you should let them know probably that this is a biblical principle. It's not a command, because later on when they find out that it's actually not specifically commanded, they might get an attitude towards you.
Yeah.
I'm just throwing that out there. Yeah.
In this situation, who's dating, and they say, well, it's not a command, but I still want to get baptized, and obviously they've repented.
Yeah.
What would you say to them in that situation?
Now, you're asking a shepherding question. I'm not sure the teacher is the right one to answer that question,
right.
Honestly. But since you asked, I'll give you my opinion. I think what you should say is, as a fellowship here in San Diego, submitting to the rulers of the leaders of the church here, we have this policy. All right? And here's why we have this policy. It's not because we're trying to control people's lives. So, you know, in principle, you could argue that you have a right to date somebody who's not a Christian. You could argue that, but as a local fellowship of here in San Diego, our leadership has asked the members here to literally not do that at all. But here's the biblical reason we asked them to do that. But, you know, I would concede it's not specifically stated. So I think if you let people know that this is a policy or an advice that we give, and then reveal the principle we base it on, that's a little bit more accurate than saying that you can't date a non-Christian. Trusting people to be able to use a little common sense. Now there are some people who are so clueless. I would just flat out say, no, you can't date non-Christians, and, you know, you can't do that, all right? Some people, if you explain it to them, they're just going to get more confused, and they're going to say, oh, therefore I can, you know? Some people are like that, so I don't know if I have any single answer to that. But I'd say to a person who's fairly sophisticated, can kind of think for themselves, I would present the distinction between a commandment and a principle. So that's what dating is advice. Yeah? I think it's near the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 7. It says, only in the Lord. Remember, they'll Google only in the Lord, and you'll find it like that.
39.
Thank you. It is near the end of chapter 7, yeah. Okay, great. All right. Another example is in the book of Revelation. All right, you could ask, well, what does all this apply to? Let's read Revelation chapter 1, verse 1. And again, when the Bible tells us, I think we should probably let the Bible tell us, okay?
Okay.
Yes, or where it speaks, we speak, whichever you want. They're both true. Yes. All right. The revelation from Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. So therefore, the things that are prophesied in here involve things which will soon take place. Well, how soon is soon? Well, I don't know. But in Daniel, it says these prophecies concern things of the distant future. And in fact, it involves things 500 years from now, or 300 years from now, or 800 years from now. So I guess probably not 500 or 800 years from now, probably less than that. So things will soon take place. So anybody who says that these things are primarily about end times, I'm sorry. They're wrong. They're just wrong. How do I know that? Because the Bible generally has one meaning, not many. It's not confusing. Now, is it ever confusing? Yes, but quite rarely. Even Peter admits some things Paul says are a little confusing, but generally not. Yeah, question. Right.
It was referring to those two that
are right. I mean, they're the past for us, but when Daniel wrote them, they were the distant future. He prophesied Domitian, the 11th emperor, attacking the church. All right, that happened in 97 A.D. That's like 560 years or so after Daniel wrote that. So actually 630 years after he wrote it, distant future for Daniel. In fact, anything written in the Old Testament that's fulfilled in New Testament times would be the distant future, according to that, I guess. Yeah?
So, could it be possible that Daniel had a different timeline than, say, John did when he wrote this?
Sure.
Is that what you're saying?
All right. But, on the other hand, if you read further on down, I'll have the verse here. Or later on in the first chapter, he says, the things concern things that are at hand. Remember Jesus said the kingdom of God is at hand. John the Baptist said it's at hand. That means we're talking about right here. It's going to break out right now. And by the way, he says these things will soon take place in chapter 1, and then he says it again in chapter 22. And he says things that are right at hand in chapter 1, and he says at hand in chapter 22. So anybody who interprets it different from that, I'm sorry, they're wrong.
Gotcha.
There's one interpretation in general. Okay? So that's just an... Okay, rule number 2. All right, we got to go through these rules, not super fast, but we do need to kind of get through them a little bit. All right, number 2. This is... I'm so thankful for rule number 2. By the way, it's not true. What I mean by that is sometimes... Every once in a while, the most obvious meaning is not the correct meaning. All right, but rule number 2, the most obvious meaning is usually the correct one. Now, if you read, I'm going to give an exception right off the bat. If you read Genesis 1, all right, it says the evening, morning, the first day. What's the most obvious meaning of that? It's 24 hours, right? In my opinion, that's not the actual meaning of it. So, bear in mind, all right, this is just a general rule, but this would solve so many problems. So many problems. For example, read John 3, 3 through 8. I mean, what's the obvious meaning here?
Well,
thank you. Well,
we don't want to talk about
well, we're going to talk about it right now. All right. You may not want to. Too bad. You got to get baptized, buddy. If you don't believe that, you're going to hell.
Amen.
That's on the tape. All right.
Bring the drop.
Yeah. Jesus replied, "Very truly I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they are born again." What's that mean? Well, let's read on. All right. Just read on here. So it says, "How can someone be born when they're old?" Nicodemus asked. "Surely they cannot enter a second time into their mother's womb to be born." Jesus answered, "Very truly I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he's born of the water and the Spirit." Now, here's a simple question. In general, in the New Testament, what does water refer to?
Baptism,
all right? In general, there are exceptions, by the way. In general, in the New Testament, what does the Spirit refer to? The Holy Spirit. All right? So I'd say, therefore, it's probably talking about baptism, and it's probably talking about the Holy Spirit. All right? And anybody who thinks differently, they need to justify it. So if I don't take those days in Genesis literally, I'm the one who needs to justify not accepting the obvious meaning. I really like having the in quotes, virgin interpretation of 2 Corinthians 6:14. You know, sometimes what I like is to have somebody who knows nothing about the Bible. You ever been in a study, you wish you could pull in the total person who knows nothing about the Bible and ask them to read it.
Amen.
And interpret it instead of your pray Jesus into your heart friends who do just crazy stuff.
Amen. Yeah.
All right? But now remember, though, there's times when it's conceivable that we do not take the common sense interpretation. Just bear that in mind. All right, so again, this is sort of belaboring the point of Ephesians 4, 5, and 6. There's one Lord. Gee, who might that be? You know, one faith. Gee, what faith might that be? It's the faith once for all time delivered to the saints, known as the gospel. You know, one baptism. I don't know, maybe it's the baptism of fire. I don't know. If you read early church writers, what baptism did they talk about? I'll tell you right now, the early church writers, there's only one baptism they ever mentioned for any reason whatsoever. And guess which baptism that is? It's the one that, you know, you get dunked in the water. That's when you got saved, all right? So, to say anything other than baptism by immersion in water is what he's talking about, fine. So, if your friend interprets it differently, they need to justify to you why they're right, rather than you have to justify it to them why you are right.
Yeah.
And that's worth noting. Okay, got it?
So,
thank you. That's all right, great. So, Acts 2:38. All right, great. So, now some people interpret John 3, verse whatever, that's physical birth, right? Again... You're right. Again,
yeah.
That is not the obvious interpretation. And feel free to invoke somebody who knows nothing, ask them to read it, and ask them if they get that interpretation. All right. So, you, for example, where in the Bible is born of water ever used to reference somebody a physical birth? I mean, you know, because they're saying that's the interpretation. And so if they're right, there'd probably be some writing in ancient time or somewhere in the Bible where born of water is an expression that means physical birth. And of course, there is no scripture anywhere that, because, you know, it's possible that it was an idiom, right? It's possible, you know, that born of water would mean being born. I mean, that's a possibility, all right? And if that were true, then maybe there'd be a Jewish writer one time, at least sometime ever in history, who used born of water. Because we have sayings, we have idioms, and our idioms are not literal, right? So that's a possibility, all right? But then they'd have to present an actual example where it's used that way, and of course there is none. Yeah.
Childbirth, like...
No. That's only in First Timothy chapter 2 is the only time it says that.
Okay.
So what
does it mean by that?
Good question. I don't know. I've read that one so many times. And just within the last couple weeks, I was in that passage again and asked myself, what does that mean? And I'm sure there's only one meaning. I really don't know what that passage means. And I've read commentaries and I find myself going, really? I don't know what that passage means. Interpretations include those who basically follow my instructions here are more likely to remain in the faith and therefore ultimately make it to heaven. So basically, follow my advice, okay? If you follow my advice, then you're probably going to make it. I mean, every once in a while I'm stumped. And I'm just going to say that's what I've always been stumped on. I don't know what Paul's trying to get at there. I honestly don't. And that's a sensitive issue, though. In fact, the reason I was there is because somebody's asking me a question on my website about, you know, what's Paul getting at here? And... you know, and the thing with the hair and all that, and then the 1 Corinthians 13. I'm pretty sure now I know what Paul's trying to get at there. I'm pretty sure I know the context. It's the specific stuff going on in Corinth and all that kind of stuff. And that explains why he's saying some stuff that seems a little odd, admittedly. Mm-hmm. All right, so the wearing of the hair thing and the women being silent in the churches thing, I think I understand the historical setting and the context, what Paul's trying to get at, but for 1 Timothy chapter 2, I have to admit, I've never reached a conclusion. That anybody, any wise people out there, what they've come to on that one? Sorry about that. I agree with Peter that sometimes Paul says stuff that's hard to understand. So, I'm going to agree with Peter. Sometimes he's hard to understand. All right, great. So next rule. Always allow the author's explanation to stand. And by the way, people break this rule all the time, including probably us. So every once in a while, you'll read a verse that's like, wow, what's that mean? And often, the one who wrote it will tell you what it means. And guess what? If the one who wrote it tells you what it means, then that's what it means. All right? So, for example, if I told you something, you asked me, what did you mean by that? Then I get to tell you what I meant when I said that. Of course, I could be lying to you and because I'm trying to cover my tracks, but the Bible wouldn't do that. All right, so there you go. All right, let's look at a few examples. Let's go to 1 John chapter 3, verse 6. 1 John chapter 3, verse 6. By the way, I don't even know if it's listed here, all right? But one of the rules of interpretation is when you're trying to interpret a scripture, you might want to start by asking, what does it not mean? Right, that's helpful. I'm sure I was going to make that point more than once probably during this class, but I don't think it's one of the rules, okay? So one of the rules of interpretation is, if you're trying to understand the meaning of a scripture, it's worth asking, first of all, what does it not mean? So you can rule those out. How do you know that? Because if a meaning would contradict something else that's clearly stated in the Bible, then that can't be what it means. Which would help with that thing, those who foreknew he also predestined, those who predestined he justified, those who justified he glorified. I know it does not mean what the Calvinist said, so then I need to ask, well, what does it mean? All right, so 1 John chapter 3, verse 6. All right, it says here, let me see, no one who lives in him keeps on sinning. So how many people are going to claim that they live in him based on this passage? So what's that mean? Good question, right? What's that mean? Well, let's go to 1 John chapter 1, verse 8 and 9, and let's let the author help us to interpret this scripture. Okay, got it? See, reading a scripture out of its context, you can get in big trouble. Imagine you're a baby Christian and somebody pulls this out on you. Wow. All right, 1 John chapter 1, let's read verses 8 and 9. Again, let the author interpret what he or she said. Give them first dibs. All right, 1 John 1, 8 and 9. This is the message we've heard from him and declare to you, God is light, in him there is no darkness at all. If we claim to have fellowship with him and yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not live the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus' Son purifies from all sin. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. All right, so, what does 1 John chapter 3, verse 6 definitely not mean? That you'll be without sin. All right, so let's go back and let's ask, therefore, let's try to ask and let's try to answer this question. Unlike my totally flubbing 1 Timothy chapter 2 about that thing. Sorry about that, but, you know, every once in a while I have to say I'm not sure. All right, so what could somebody help us out? Somebody try to tell me your take on 1 John 3:6, try not to read into it anything you've ever thought about it before. Just pretend you're reading it for the first time, but you're reading in light of 1 John 1:8 and 9. What do you think it might mean? Yes?
I think it just literally means that if you live in him, you'll be sanctified, and if you don't live in him, then if you're sinning and you're not confessing based on the last scripture, you're not living in him.
Okay. All right, yes.
I think that is okay. I think Rome is okay to do another scripture.
Sure. Yeah, I mean, that's part of hermeneutics, right? Is allowing other... One of the rules, by the way, is let more plain passages interpret more difficult passages. And this is a difficult passage to understand. So if you have a clear passage, absolutely, that's one of our rules.
Yeah.
So go ahead.
So in Romans, 6:3 says, shall we sin more? By no means, that we do not deliberately sin.
So we shouldn't multiply sin upon sin. That would not be, yes. I would also bring in Hebrews 10, verse 26. If we deliberately and continually sin... So maybe sin continually. Mm-hmm. So sin serially, like on an ongoing basis. So, all right. So I'll be honest with you. I get a slightly different meaning from it than you're getting. You're saying if we're saved, then our sins are forgiven. I don't think, well.
Well, I'm kind of taking on Romans 8. Therefore, we are no longer condemned through the grace that he has given us.
True, but in my opinion, John's comment is more appropriate because he is talking about certainly sinning less. I mean, surely this is a reference to maybe the quantity or quality of our sin rather than the fact that we're forgiven. Yeah.
It's 1 write this so that you will not sin, but if you do.
Right. Right. In other words, so basically quantity, you know, you will not be constantly sinning. You will not go with unrepentant sin over vast periods of time and not be, you know. Mm-hmm. Yes. But this is a difficult passage. All right. You've got to understand that. Bree. Right. So, it's also talking about the nature of walking in the light and what walking in the light involves, which is confessing our sins. By the way, who are we confessing to in 1 John? God. Who are we confessing to in James 5? Oh, you guys are good. I'm impressed. By the way, if you want to apply 1 John 1 to confessing to one another, you could. I think that's part of the whole walking in the light kind of thing. But the confessing part is this confessing here. Of course, walking in the light does involve confessing to one another, John 5:16. But all right, good. Now, Daniel 11, I know this is... Okay, go ahead.
So real quick, so after all that talking, 1 John 3:6 is for the people who are not confessing the sins.
No, he's talking sort of qualitatively.
Okay.
He's saying... those whose life are just given into sin are not in the light. That's my reading, which is kind of, I think, taking into account what Bree is saying and what John is saying, that our lifestyle is not a lifestyle of sin. Okay? But that's not the obvious meaning here, to be honest with you. Okay? So... But the rule is let the author speak. Now, this, I admit, this is a really obscure one. Do you really care that much about who the king of the north and who the king of the south is? All right, so I admit it's an obscure example. But in Daniel chapter 11, verse 2 through 4, it tells you that these are Greek kings. All right? So he just flat out tells you who the kings of the north and who the kings of the south are. Don't care too much about that, so never mind that one. All right, John chapter 2, 19 through 21. This is a whole Catholic thing, if you're dealing with Catholics on this one. We don't really struggle with the meaning of this one, honestly, but your Catholic friends definitely do. All right, but anyway. Oh, wait, no, John 2, this is not a Catholic issue. I was thinking of another scripture. All right, great. So, let me see here. Jesus answered them, destroy this temple, and I'll raise it again in 3 days. So what's he talking about?
He's talking about himself.
He's talking, how do you know that?
Because we saw it later in the scriptures.
Right, because it says so, all right? Later on in that scripture it says... He was talking about his body. So guess what he's talking about? He's talking about his body, all right? Let the scripture answer the question. All right, here's a hard one. Ooh, Psalms 82. So this is a tough one. Psalms 82. Psalms. Actually, Psalm, not Psalms. Psalm. 82. Psalm 82. All right, now your Jehovah's Witnesses will misuse this passage. Psalm 82, verse 5 through 8. Here we go. Let me see. The gods... know nothing, they understand nothing, they walk about in darkness, all the foundations of the earth are shaken. I said, you are gods, you are all sons of the Most High. All right? So what's he talking about there?
He's quoting.
So who are the gods in verse 5? Is this Baal? Is this Ashtoreth? Is this you know, ISIS or something like that? Who's he talking about? He's talking about, right, it's people. The gods, in quotes, the gods in verse 6 are not demigods or, you know, manifestations or Krishna or something like that. The gods, in quotes, are people. All right? Now, what's that mean? Well, we could go to other passages. What they are really is rulers of people. So apparently, the gods, in quotes, he's probably using an idiom, all right? So an idiom, so the gods would be kind of the head honchos who rule over you guys, right? The ones who are calling the shots, okay? But, so this is not an argument that when Jesus says he's God, he's just saying he's a person, all right? That's not an argument for that. All right, let me see, one more example. All right, 2 Timothy 3:16. So that the man of God may be perfect. What's that mean? Well, what's the next verse say? What's the next phrase say?
Christ Jesus.
So what's it mean when it says, if we read the scripture, the man of God might be perfect? What's he say right after that? He says, thoroughly equipped. So what does perfect mean? It means thoroughly equipped. Okay? So, does that mean we have to be does it mean that we could be perfect if we read the scripture? No. What's perfect mean? It means thoroughly equipped. Right. Having all the tools at hand that you need. That's what it means. All right? So, where should you look for this? Look in the immediate context. For example, in the case of what does perfect mean in 2 Timothy 3:17, it's right there in that verse. It tells you. Or in that chapter. Like, what's it mean, my body? I mean, this temple, rather? Just read a couple more verses down. That book. So, for example, in 1 John chapter 3, I went all the way back to chapter 1. All right? Or that author. For example, you could start with Paul said something. You could ask, well, what are some of the things that Paul said in a different book? And then the whole Bible. But that's kind of fairly indirect. So it could be that in another place in the Bible, it'll tell you what that meant. Okay? So, but always allow the author's explanation to stand, even if that author is God himself. All right? Which means the whole Bible. Number 4, how am I doing here? Okay, we're doing well here. Always interpret a passage within the context of the immediate passage, the book, and the situation. Now, basically, what we're talking about is context, context, context. You could defend, I don't know if it's true, but you could defend the claim that the principal rule of interpretation is to allow the context to interpret the passage. Which I'm sure, if I were to give you the correct answer to 1 Timothy 2, it would be based on the historical context in Ephesus, where Timothy is working as a shepherd of the people there. Yeah.
So like Hebrews 10:26, the scripture you said earlier, so that letter was written to the Judeo-Christians who were thinking about going back to Judaism. Is that referring to them wanting to go back and forth between Judaism and Christianity?
Yeah.
By
the way, I don't think that the book of Hebrews was written to Judeo-Christians. I understand people say that. In fact, Calvinists say that because they want to be able to fall back and say this doesn't apply to all believers. I think the book of Hebrews was written to mature Christians.
Isn't that the context of the book?
Well, the context is mature Christians who know the Old Testament system fairly well and have a lot of background in understanding the Jewish sacrificial system, yes. I would say Christians who came from a Jewish background would be a principal audience, but not like the principal audience. I would say it's a general letter. It's a general letter, although the audience is more mature Christians. And the reason I know that is because he says in chapter 10, he says, you took your stand and these battles and you did the right thing. So the audience is mature Christians who've been around for a while. Although he does assume a lot of knowledge of the Old Testament, I think we can assume that the early church was more saturated with the Old Testament than we are, so that he could refer to the things in the temple, and they go, yeah. Whereas probably our members probably couldn't do that so much. Largely because, really, honestly, the early apostles were all Jewish, so you know there was a more understanding of Jewish background in general in the New Testament church than now. But nevertheless, I didn't answer your question. I sort of deflected your question. But it was because there was a premise in your question that I don't totally agree with. But go ahead.
Okay. Well, it seems to me that since the writer of Hebrews is continually showing why Jesus and Christianity is more superior than Judaism and
Yes.
Jesus, that he'd be talking to Judeo-Christians. And it seemed like the Judeo-Christians were having a hard time not going back to Judaism. So is Hebrews 10:26 referring to them going back and forth, or is it referring to actually?
I don't think it is, because I don't know. I've read Hebrews a lot. I've taught it a lot, and I just don't simply buy that what he's trying to do is avoid them going back to Judaism. Now Galatians is written to prevent people from returning to a Jewish way of thinking. And arguably, Colossians is written to people who are going back to a legalistic mindset. But I see no indication in Hebrews that the audience or the thing that's being admonished is people are trying to go back to Judaism. What he's saying here is what you have is so much better than what they had. But they are over there. I don't think they is you guys. So, no, I would not interpret it that way. Yeah, I think it's kind of a general. I think, to me, Hebrews is a general letter. They call it a general epistle. Like James is a general epistle. So it's not written to, he may have a particular situation in mind, but he's not really addressing a particular situation. It's a general epistle. Okay? Good. All right. So, context. I think I have a slide here. Yes, this is a famous, I don't know where this comes from, I can't remember, I found it somewhere. It shall greatly help thee, so you know this is old, right? Thee. It'll greatly help thee to understand Scripture if thou mark not only what is spoken or written, but of whom? All right, who's being addressed here? To whom? Which is really what you're bringing up in the Hebrews question. I think you're totally asking the right question. I think, in my opinion, you might have answered it slightly incorrectly, but the fact that you're asking that question is totally legitimate. So, of whom? So, what's it about? To whom? Who it's written to? With what words? In other words, what would be the meaning of that word in that context at that time? At what time? Where? With what circumstances? Considered in what goeth before and what followeth. All right. So, all these things are helpful. And this is one of the reasons I made a statement earlier. I believe that we could understand, in some cases, the things that Paul wrote to, say, the Galatians. We could actually understand what he meant by that, in some cases, even better than the Galatians could have. Because we have access to this kind of information that even they, in some cases, might literally have not had access to. For example, they might have not have read Paul's other letters. Okay, got it? So context. Let's go to John 9:31. Context. We're going to take a break in a couple of minutes because the note said you'd have a couple short breaks rather than only one long break. So, and your other break wasn't even long, was it? No, it was short. So we'll take a break. Our last session will probably only be half an hour. Great. Just kidding. All right, John 9:31. You're supposed to say, oh. All right. Here we go. We know that God does not listen to sinners. Let's stop right there. So let's interpret that. John 9:31.
Wow.
Okay. We know that God does not listen to sinners.
That's true.
So what's the context? Somebody, what's the context? The Pharisees are investigating the healing of the man born blind. Okay, good. What else? All right, yes. So the person speaking here has been healed by Jesus. What else? Who is speaking here? The man born blind is speaking. All right, so is he an apostle? Is he a prophet? Who is he? Just some guy. Yeah.
I think from the comment, it sounds like he's saying we know this like from the teaching. From what I've heard.
Right. Basically, what he's saying is, this is what I think I know. He's expressing his opinion.
Right.
That's, I mean, sometimes the Bible has somebody saying something, right? And that doesn't mean it's true. By the way, there are untrue things in the Bible. What? Because, you know, sometimes you have bad people saying stuff, you know? If you take it out of context, boy, you could get in big trouble. So the context here is this dude who's not a Christian, who's just barely, he's just met Jesus a few minutes before and has all these preconceptions. He's just throwing that out there. So could we use this passage to establish that God does not listen to sinners? No, please. If we could do that, then we could use this same passage to prove that everybody who suffers is suffering because of a sin they committed, right? Because it doesn't say that earlier on in John chapter 9. Didn't they say that? Who sinned? This man, of course, in the Jesus rebukes him. Yeah. Right, that's what he's doing here, but he's doing it by saying something which is not true. You're right. In the context, what he's doing is he's saying, hey, guys, you're against him. Well, help me out here. He healed me. You didn't heal me. I think I can listen to this guy. He did, after all, heal me. What have you guys done for me lately? Sure, that's what he's doing here. But the fact is, in doing so, he said something which is not true. Okay, so in the context, we know that we better not take this as gospel, even though it's in the gospel. All right, Matthew 18:20. This will be the last one we're going to do on this session before we do our last little half hour thing. Matthew 18:20. All right, great. This is a classic example of a passage that's so taken out of context. Every time I hear it done this way, it just, oh, it drives me crazy. All right, great. So where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am with them. All right, what's the context?
Well, Jesus is talking.
All right, he's talking. To who? About, remember, to whom, by whom, you know, what happened before, what happened after. Okay, yes. To me, the context goes back to verse 15. Right. Basically, what he's talking about is if you have a conflict with somebody, here's what you should do. So the two or three that are gathered are doing what? Are they having a worship service?
Resolving conflict.
Right. So this, in the context, is if you're trying to resolve conflict, all right, God is there. Now, when two or three gather to worship God, is he there? Sure, but that's not what this scripture is saying. So please do me a favor and don't read this in front of church. See, God is with us, because it says right here, when two or three are, it is true. It is true. It is true, but that's not what he's saying right here. What he's saying right here is, when you come together to resolve conflict, I am there. Yes?
I know we're supposed to end with this one, but 18 is also a confusing.
All right.
Do it.
All right. Truly, true. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Basically, what he's doing here is he's giving authority to the apostles specifically, and I believe even to church leaders by delegation. In other words, in things that are not directly dealt with in the church, in the Bible, it's God has given certain people in the church some authority. I believe that the elders of the church have the right to say, this is the deal. All right? And if the elders say this is the deal, unless the Bible says differently, if the elders say this is the deal, then guess what? This is the deal. And I believe that was especially applicable to the apostles. I believe the apostles had even more authority than, say, an elder would have in our church. So I think what he's saying is things that are bound on earth. In other words, some things are spoken of, they're authoritatively spoken of in the Scripture. Great. But when there are issues where the Bible does not give a definite prescriptive answer to, then the leaders of the church, in this case, especially the apostles, they have authority. The leaders have authority. It's a delegated authority, but it is authority. So I think that's what he's saying. All right.
When he says, again, truly I tell you, is this going back to 18? He says, truly I tell you. He says, again, truly I tell you.
Again, I think in resolving conflict.
Yeah.
So in other words, at some point, the leaders of the church, Christian A, Christian B get together. They can't work it out. Get Christian C, Christian D in there. They can't work it out. At some point, somebody's going to be treated as a pagan or a tax collector, correct? I'm pretty sure the apostles, the leaders of the church, I'm reading maybe a little bit too much in here. I'm maybe taking a little bit too far. But I think we should probably let the people with some authority to kind of do that kind of thing. By the way, how did Jesus treat pagans and tax collectors?
Loved them.
He loved them. But he treated them as somebody he's trying to bring back, all right? So he's not talking about shunning. This verse has nothing to do with shunning. Basically, it's saying if somebody's not being a disciple, then let's treat them as what they are, which is probably not a disciple. But shunning, by the way, there is such a thing as shunning. For Titus, you know, the divisive person, there's a shunning thing going on in Titus. But this is definitely not a shunning thing. You know what the word shun means? That, like, we won't talk to you? Yeah, we've applied shunning. We've used this verse here and to shun people. And this verse should not be used for shunning people, because Jesus loved and reached out to these people and tried to bring them back. Anyway, we're going to take a 5-minute break. And we will just go, not even half an hour, we're going to go 20 minutes or don't be too happy, come on. You know. We're going to go about 20 more minutes, so after the break. Yeah, 5. Let's call it a potty break, not a snack break. Unless you can eat a snack in 5 minutes.
It's how he says.
Five more weeks, huh?
I have 4 and a half. Hey, and I'm going to be at your house next weekend.
Yeah. You honestly don't look like you'd be in birth in 5 weeks. You're one of those women that doesn't get as big. Being tall, that helps, yes.
Well, and actually,
more room for it to spread around, I guess.
Well, the doctor said I actually carry really wide, and so most women are, they like carry higher. Oh. My baby's like hammocking right now. Like,
Somehow. Yeah.
It's crazy.
When Jan was pregnant with Ben, oh my goodness. Because she's like 5'5"
yeah.
And Ben was like 10 pounds. Oh.
Oh, that's like, I bet that's like young. Huge.
Yeah.
Like Young said that her, she was pretty much like a walking.
Yeah, body. She's fairly petite.
Oh my gosh. Yeah, that's crazy. Yeah. I don't know how. Well, what's crazy is all of his the babies in his family and in my family were all over 9 pounds. Mm-hmm. So I'm curious to see if we're gonna have the small. Like my nephew is almost 11 pounds.
Really?
Yeah. I was supposed to be 11 pounds. My brother was 9. Like we've never had an average size child. So we got like a bunch of newborn clothes, and my whole family's like, "Ha! Like, yeah, that your baby won't fit. They'll just go straight to 0."
Cool. So yeah. So but when Kate's here, you probably will not have your own to show off, huh?
Mm-mm. No, but I haven't met Lauren yet, so I'm coming just to know.
Yes. Yes, it's going to be... You've seen some of the things that Kate posts, right?
Yeah.
That's what she's like all the time. Do you see the one in the grocery store? She's in the car. She's laughing with everybody. That's the way that girl is all the time.
Well, John, I saw a picture of her in West, or maybe it was a Christmas card, but I was laughing because I'm like, man, I remember the day where we were like, hey, Wesley Hall is in love with you. Will you just date him? And she's like, never. I will never be Wesley Hall. And we were like... All right. Like,
famous last words.
Definition of persistence. This guy.
Yeah.
Oh my gosh. And I was like, and now you guys have a baby? Like, what? Oh, what? This is crazy.
Yeah.
I can't believe it. How does he, like, work out there?
What do you mean?
Like, how is he, like, how do they like living in the
next system? I mean, like, as in.
Yeah, like, how do they like
it? It's fine. I, you know, they were fairly lonely at first.
Yeah.
That was a problem, more for Kate than for Wes, because Wes can kind of, you know, he's a guy.
Right.
So it was, they're fairly lonely. I think they're gradually getting less lonely because they're developing friends there.
Is Albuquerque a pretty big church, or is it pretty small?
I think it's around 200. But see, there's a planting in Santa Fe now. So they go to Santa Fe.
Oh.
Since November.
How far were they from Albuquerque?
An hour and a half, hour and 40 minutes. It was terrible. Now they're... 45 minutes or so.
Oh, that's nice.
Yeah, so they were really far away. And they would go twice a week. And it was, yeah. So being 45 minutes is a lot more reasonable.
Is she working or does she get to stay home?
She's working a few hours a week. She had this job before. She was working about 30. She wasn't planning on working at all, but they kept kind of bugging her. Yeah, as long as I can work at home, as long as I can work flexible hours.
She got to start making her own schedule.
So she's, I don't know, 10 hours or something like that.
That's awesome.
At home, fully at home. She probably goes in there once in a while, I guess. Yeah. It's pretty good. Hey.
Hey. I don't know if you've noticed in the bathroom here in Church SD, right above the urinal, it says, where two or three are gathered together.
Yeah.
There am I in the midst. It says, come join us.
Well, it's right there.
A lot of conflict here.
There you go. Oh, it's in the guys' bathroom also.
Yeah?
Yeah. That's funny. Okay, let's start again. We're in rule four. We're only going to get to rule five or six. It's good. I want to save 10 rules for next week. Otherwise, we won't have 3 hours worth of stuff. Okay. Now, is this helping a little bit?
Yes.
All right. So apparently in both the guys' and the girls' bathroom, there's this thing right above, well, above the urinal. They don't have a urinal in the girls' bathroom as far as I know. So they totally use that scripture incorrectly. But you know what? What else is new? All right. All right, let's do some more examples. Let's go to Matthew 12, verse 30. Matthew 12, verse 30. All right. In Matthew 12, verse 30, it says, "Whoever is not with me is against me. Whoever does not gather with me scatters." Okay, great. Now let's go to Mark 9, 40. Mark 9, 40. It says, "Whoever is not against us is for us." Now, that's confusing. So, and one says, he says, "Unless you're with us, you're against us." And the other one says, "Even those who are against us are with us," kind of. He's like contradicting himself. So a good question is, so which is true then? Because they can't both be true, right?
Right.
You're not supposed to agree with that.
You're not supposed to.
Just kidding. Just kidding. All right, so which is true? That whoever is not against you is for you, or whoever is not for you is against you. Which one is true?
They're both true.
They're both true. So what do you have to look at? The context. So what's the context? So what's the context back in Matthew 18, where he's saying something that's kind of, you know, kind of, it almost sounds, sorry, Matthew 12. It almost sounds kind of mean and judgmental there. So what's the context? Matthew 18:20. I'm sorry, I did it again. The reason is two verses ago is Matthew 18:20. This is Matthew 12:30. That's why I'm messing up here. Matthew 12:30. All right, yeah. So he's referring to religious leaders who are teaching falsehood. Basically, in Mark, he's talking about people who are doing good things. So if somebody's out, so if you have a Catholic person using the name of Jesus to help poor people, you don't go up and rebuke them. Who are you to help poor people in the name of Jesus? You don't even teach correct doctrine. That's really bad, you know. So if somebody's out there doing something good in Jesus' name, don't call them out. Say, good job. But if somebody is giving false teaching in Jesus' name, then that's a whole different thing. All right, got it? So somebody who's showing the lifestyle of Jesus, even though their doctrine is not perfect, say, amen, good job. Okay, so the context matters. Then there's the classic Revelation 3:20. You guys all know this, so it'll make you feel good that you already know this one. But I'll do it anyway, just because, you know, we can go, yes, yeah, slam dunk on those people. They're totally wrong. Revelation 3, verse 20. This is the classic Church of Christ proof that you better watch your context here. So in this case, the people abusing the context are not us, it's other people.
Amen.
Amen. All right, here I am, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with that person and they with me. So all I have to do is open the door, pray Jesus into your heart. He walks in, you walk in, you're good to go. So what's the context? He's writing to Christians. Which Christians? The Christians who are the saved people, Christians in, in Laodicea. So basically then, this message is to saved people. It's not something about how to be saved. Basically, saved people who are messing up real badly and are not, you know, they're lukewarm or whatever. All right. What they just need to do is repent and come back, and God says, amen. Thank you so much for repenting. So this message of repentance is written to save people. So to use this as a scripture about how to be saved is abusing the context. Okay, got it? All right. Should I do 1 Corinthians 11? Okay. But I'll be honest with you. The way I'm going to apply context here, not every commentator would agree with my thought on the context here. So, to some extent, I'm giving you my opinion on the context. Okay, 1 Corinthians 11, verse 2. So, to some extent, take this with a grain of salt. All right, so this is my take on it. And there's a reason why, you know, my take on this is a bit speculative. Nevertheless, I'll give you my opinion. All right, so I praise you for remembering me and everything and for holding the traditions just as I passed them on to you. But I want you to realize that the head of every man is Christ. The head of the woman is man. The head of Christ is God. Every man who, and, you know, all this stuff, all right, this covering here. All right, so what is the context here? Well, I think the context is not people gathered for worship. Okay? If you want to have people gathered for worship, it, by the way, later on in the chapter, he is talking about worship. And even later on in chapter 12, he's talking about worship. All right? But I don't think he's talking about worship. If you kind of go back to the preceding context, he's talking about our rights as Christians and how we deal with the weak. So I don't believe he's talking about wearing a hat or, you know, what you wear at church. I think he's talking about our role more broadly. So God, Jesus is equal to God, but Jesus submits to God. And I believe, therefore, by analogy, man and woman are equal, but the woman submits to the man. And so I think he's talking about in our prayer life, in our relationship with God, in that context, the woman should have a, in quotes, mark of submission. I don't know. For them, I guess, you know, some kind of veil, I think, would be what they'd be talking about here. But I do not think the context has anything to do with, for example, later on when he says women should be quiet in the churches, I think that's a very, very different context than the context here. In 1 Corinthians 14, the context is, he's talking about this, the worship, the gatherings in Corinth. And I believe there are some issues going on there. I believe very likely the women were tending to kind of take over. And God and Paul was not, I could be wrong, but I think Paul was not really happy that the women were kind of sort of taking over and speaking out when maybe they should have maybe let a guy speak first and then ask, you know, a guy to maybe say, yes, please speak. Okay. But I do believe the context of 1 Corinthians 11 is outside of the worship context, and I believe this is speaking in our marriages, and I believe it's speaking in our personal relationship with God. That's what I think the context is. So I'm talking rather than asking your opinion. Feel free to comment and disagree, but I just threw that out there.
Yep.
On this admittedly really hard passage. Yeah.
So later on he says, this is the Lord's command. Verse 37.
Right. Yeah, now, there's in 1 Corinthians 7, there's a place where he says, I, not the Lord, right?
Yeah.
And I admit I'm kind of, I'm willing to come back here, but in 1 Corinthians 7, he says, I, not the Lord. I think what he's saying there is, in the matter of two believers who are married, Jesus spoke to that. All right? So, you know, the question is there such a thing as an inspired opinion? Or, so, is Paul just giving his opinion and it just happens to be in the inspired Word of God? I don't believe that's what's going on in 1 Corinthians 7. I think in 1 Corinthians 7, what he's saying is, Jesus dealt with one issue, which is when you have two believers who are married. Now, he used two Jews who are married in the context, but and then I believe Paul's saying, but he didn't speak to this question, which is, what if a believer is married to somebody who's not even a believer? So let me deal with that question. So when he said, I, not the Lord, that's my opinion. That's what's going on there. So I believe he's speaking authoritatively. He's giving an authoritative statement about that, which is the woman should stay with the guy if he wants her to stay with him, or vice versa. But if the non-Christian spouse says, I'm out of here, then that believer is free. And I believe that means free to remarry in the context, okay? So, so which verse are you asking me to kind of bring into the context of... Verse what? You mean chapter 11, verse 37?
1 Corinthians 14, I'm sorry.
Oh, yeah, right. I thought we were in 1 Corinthians 11.
Oh, I thought we were in 14.
Well, all right. Again, my point here is, I believe the context of 1 Corinthians 14 is very, very different from the context of 1 Corinthians 11. And therefore, we might want to keep these somewhat separate. Okay, got it? Okay, so I'm leaving 1 Corinthians 11 because nobody's complaining about what I said there. Okay, so I believe 1 Corinthians 11 is talking about people are equal, but one's in submission to the other. Therefore, it's about marriage, not about church. All right? And so 1 Corinthians 14, I think he is talking about church. So you want me to look in verse what?
37.
Okay, great. All right. Or did the word of God originate with you? You're the only people it has reached. If anyone thinks they're a prophet or other gift of spirit, let them acknowledge that what I'm writing to you is the Lord's commandment. Right. So basically saying, yes, I'm speaking with authority here. I think Paul is saying, I am speaking authoritatively. I think he's invoking his authority as an apostle. All right, so he's not just kind of giving some casual advice that they could take or leave. And again, I think we'd have to look at what's going on there. I mean, there's some stuff going on that Paul's having to deal with really strongly. And we don't really know exactly. I mean, commentators will talk about what's going on there. My take on it, having read this and thought about it a fair amount, is that Corinth had kind of a unique situation. I think the women were essentially leading the church. All right? And the worship services were being dominated by the women. And that Paul he's got some pretty strong stuff to say about that. Okay. All right, let's go to rule number 5. Any questions? If we just use my examples, we're going to learn a lot less than if we use your examples. So... please, yes.
Oh, no, I just had a question that, so, because in 34, it says, as in all the congregations of the saints, so is that referring to beyond Corinth?
Because right, all the churches, presumably all the churches that Paul felt particular accountability for, all right, which would mean those scattered through Achaia and you know, Asia, you know, it could literally mean every single Christian church that exists at all anywhere, or it could mean those churches over which he is holding some level of authority. But since, in my mind, because it ended up in the Bible, it is for all churches, not just, you know. Yeah,
okay.
That's how I understand that one. Okay, so that means women should not even talk at all ever when they come to church. No, I'm almost positive that's not what that means. We have plenty of indication, even from Paul's writings, that women talked at church, all right? In fact, some women took leadership roles, all right? Certainly Lydia did. And between the two that they talk about, the woman more than the guy in Paul's, Priscilla and Aquila. I think Priscilla was the power person in that couple.
So is this a contextual being in that particular time period? Is that what you're saying?
No, I think the context is the situation that was happening there in Corinth, to which, to be honest with you, I don't know exactly.
Okay.
So I'm inferring that they had a particular problem in Corinth that is maybe not in all the churches. I'm inferring, and I might be wrong, but I'm inferring that you had a situation where the women were basically kind of taking over,
Yeah. And
even the worship services. Now, they had a much more freewheeling kind of worship than we have. You get that sense from 1 Corinthians 13.
Yeah.
All right, they had a much more freewheeling than we have.
Holy Spirit led.
Yeah, kind of. So their form of worship was more susceptible to it not being clear who's kind of holding a certain amount of authority here. Whereas ours, if a woman is to get up in front, there's been an evangelist or an acknowledged leader of the church who said, please go up there and do that. So I think our situation is much less freewheeling than anything certainly was going on in Corinth. Okay, so I think that's part of the context. Now, that might even be a little bit of circular reasoning here. But if you read in 1 Corinthians 13, he's kind of explaining, because apparently they had people kind of get just stepping up and say, here's the prophecy from the Lord. So I don't think they had what we have. We come together and somebody hands out a little sheet. And this is, they had stuff a little bit more spontaneous. Yeah, James, I think you're agreeing with me.
Yeah.
So that's part of the thing there. Yeah. All right, so we're going to spend more time in 1 Corinthians 14. All right, great. You can tell I don't really want to. All right, but I will. All right. So, which verse here? Which verse?
Same verse.
All right. If anyone thinks they are a prophet or otherwise gifted by the Holy Spirit, let them acknowledge what I am writing to you is the Lord's command. So I don't. What?
Oh, no, 34.
Verse 34. Women should remain silent in the churches. They are not allowed to speak, but must be submissive as the law says. I don't know what he's talking about.
It's capital law.
Well, that in the English.
I got the 84 version.
All right. By the way, for those of you who don't know, generally, see, law can mean law more generally, or it can mean the law of Moses. In some translations, when the word law is used and it means law more broadly, like in Colossians 2, he nailed the law to the tree. That's not talking about the Mosaic law. It's talking about the obligation law. That would be a small L. And in other places, we referring to the law of Moses, like the law of Moses, the prophet, and the Psalms, the law, then it'll use a capital L. By the way, I'm not calling anybody a loser, just capital L, all right? But I don't know which translation, I can't remember which translations try to help you out there. But to be honest with you, they almost should leave it alone, because when they use a capital or a small L, that's an interpretation thing. And they might even be wrong on that. But so if you see a capital L and a small L law, that's a translator who's trying to help you out and indicate for you what the scholarly consensus is on whether they're talking about law of Moses or just law. There's law and then there's the law. So the law is capital L and law is small L. All right, now mine is a small L. But again, whether it's a capital or small L, that's not an authoritative thing. That's somebody's opinion. And, to be honest with you, their opinion might be just as good or better than mine. I should probably stick to answering the easy ones, but this is a really hard one, all right? So I might as well do that in this crowd here. Might as well just go for it, right? All right. All right, number five, rule number five. We've got, we have 4 minutes to go, 3 minutes to go, all right, 1 minute to go. Let's just read it and do one example then. Interpretations conform to the environment of the author. So let me give one example. 1 Timothy versus Titus. 1 Timothy versus Titus. What you have is two lists of qualities of elders. What's the church like in Ephesus, where Paul is giving instructions to Ephesus? Is Ephesus a fairly mature church or a brand new church?
They were doing pretty good.
So the list to 1 Timothy in 1 Timothy 3 is a list of qualities given to the evangelist in a church that already has elders. All right, and it's a fairly mature church. All right, whereas Titus is written to, not to Timothy, but to, what's his name, is going there through Titus, right? It's to Titus, yeah, duh. To Titus. And these are young churches, and what he's appointing is the very first elders in very young churches. So I believe if you look at these lists, if you look at the qualities, that will explain why in one list he says this, in another list he says that. All right, so that's just my example, and I think I just ran out of time because we started, we're going to go through, we're going to end by 3 hours. That's a pregnant lady says that's enough time, and she has a right to. She can say all that kind of stuff. You get all kinds of, forgiveness when you're praying. All right, thank you very much. And remember, you have homework. But the homework, the only actual homework is to finish the book. And then the Galatians thing is, please do it, but I'm not going to have you turn it in. See you then.
Good stuff, John.
You bet. I could go for a couple more hours easily. Yeah. Last spring, I had five classes on the same day, so I had 7.5 hours. So I did 4.5 hours without a break, and then one short break, and then 3 hours.
And you just didn't blink an eye.
Now, after 7.5 hours, now I was exhausted. That was 2 days. The other 2 days, I only taught, I think, 4.5 hours.
You taught 5 classes.
I had 6 classes that semester. But I had 5 on 1 day. So 5 hour-and-a-half classes in 1 day. So 3 hours is like, not too bad. No, that's, I'm not saying I'm not tired. I'm just saying I'm not exhausted. In fact, you can even see me making a couple little mental slips at the end of the last few minutes, like, oh, yeah. Like, not remembering it's Titus, duh.
I had a question.
Yeah.
It was back onto the Corinthians a little bit. Because I've always wondered why in certain, churches they have women preachers.
Yeah.